The following presentation was produced by St. Joseph Communications.
Robert Haddad is married and has four children. He has a master's in theology, philosophy, and education, to name just a few of his qualifications. He has published a number of works, including Lord of History series, Christ the Teacher series, and St. Justin, The Case for Christianity. He has also contributed to the Journal for Pastoral Theology. Robert's teaching experience includes 15 years at St. Charles Bell's College, 12 years at the Centre of Thomas Studies, and has tutored in theology since 2007 at the University of Notre Dame, Australia, Sydney. We hope you enjoy the following presentation by Robert Haddad.
I've been giving adult talks for 20 years now, and as I said when I arrived this evening, that I've only ever once before been asked to speak about purgatory. So this is only the second time in many, many hundreds of different talks that I've given that I've ever been invited to speak about purgatory. And I think, I know I'm very happy to speak about purgatory. And I want to start in my introduction to talk about some of the mistakes we've made about purgatory. I'm involved in Catholic education, as it was mentioned in the introduction. This is my 26th year involved in Catholic education, in schools, in university chaplaincy, in public schools, as well as a private independent Catholic school, in the Catholic Education Office, in university. And I think one of the biggest mistakes we've made in, say, the last 40, 50 years is that we've stopped talking about purgatory. And one reason for that is we became scared of purgatory. Don't talk to the kids about purgatory because you'll scare them. Purgatory is a scary place. It's a place involving suffering and pain. And therefore, we shouldn't talk about that. Let's talk about the positive. Let's talk about the joy. Let's talk about heaven. Hey, I agree about that. We'll talk about the joy. We'll talk about heaven. But we must talk about the whole picture. In fact, I'm so happy to talk about purgatory, I will say that I want to go to purgatory. And you're probably thinking, well, why would he say that? And by the end of this talk, I think, well, I hope you'll understand why I could make such a statement. So we've seen that a lot of people are silent about purgatory because they're scared about it and they don't want to scare people. That's a great misconception. It's never good to be ignorant about any aspect of our faith. Another misconception about purgatory, which isn't so common, but was brought to my attention once, is that Catholics are wrong to believe in purgatory because the Bible clearly says that when we die, we don't go to a purgatory, we go to judgment before Christ. And that's true. We read in Hebrews 9:27, to quote it, "It is appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment." There's no mention there about purgatory. Die, you come before Christ face to face in personal judgment, that's called the particular judgment, and you end up in heaven or hell. There's no purgatory process in between our life here and judgment. The misconception there is that when we die, we do go to judgment. We do go to a personal judgment, one-on-one with Christ. But as part of our judgment, Christ may well require us to spend some time in purgatory before we end up in heaven. Okay? And I'm going to explain that in more detail later on. Another misconception about purgatory is that it's a middle place. It's a place for where people go who are not good enough yet for heaven and not bad enough yet, and not bad enough for hell, some middle place. Well, that's myth, okay? It's not really a place. I'll come to that again in a moment. It's not somewhere between heaven and hell for average people. It's an important place where many need to go for particular reasons before we enter eternal beatitude, before we enter the heaven, before God face to face forever. One reason why I can say I'm very happy to talk about purgatory and why I'm happy to go to purgatory, because purgatory is what we say, it's temporal or it's temporary. It's not eternal. You're not there forever. And some people ask, and my children have asked me this question, if you go to purgatory, could you end up in hell? And the answer to that question is no. No one who goes to purgatory could end up falling or slipping out of it and ending up in hell. If you go to purgatory, and this is the exciting thing about purgatory, you are destined, you are certain for heaven. And knowing that, you will have joy in purgatory because you know you have absolute certainty of heaven. Purgatory is not only a temporary place for anyone who goes there, but purgatory in itself as a place or a destination is temporary in the sense that when Christ comes at the end of the world, at the last day, the last judgment, the general resurrection, after the general judgment before Christ, everyone, every created soul, united with their bodies, either glorified or darkened, will end up in heaven or hell with their bodies. And there'll be no more need for purgatory. Purgatory will be extinguished. No more need for a place like the limbo of the patriarchs that we read about in 1 Peter 3:20. No more need for purgatory, because then everyone will be in their fixed abode, their final destination, their final home forever. That's just some background about purgatory by way of introduction. And some of those points I'm going to revisit later on in this presentation. Well, what is purgatory, to go into more detail? When you say purgatory, that's a hard word, isn't it? Purgatory. Actually, the root of that word in English is purge. And purge, well, from a political point of view, when we talk about purges, it's normally something horrible. Like in Stalinist Russia, when he engaged in the purges, that meant he wiped out his opponents. Millions of them at a time, like the Kulaks in the 30s, or the Ukrainians starved to death in the early 30s, 7 million of them. Terrible purges, terrible wiping out of millions. But in actual fact, purge means to cleanse, to purify. And that's a good thing. We want to be cleansed. We want to be purified. As I said a moment ago, it's hard to call purgatory a place. And our understanding, our knowledge here is rather limited, because none of us have gone to the other side and be able to come back and explain what's on the other side. One or two special souls had visions of what was on the other side and could talk about it like St. Paul did. I heard things I was not allowed to utter. St. Thomas Aquinas had a vision of heaven in the year before he died and could not write anything anymore afterwards, saying that everything that he's written seems like straw compared to what he's seen. I don't know of anyone who's gone to purgatory and come back to talk about it. I will quote one saint who had visions though. But when we talk about purgatory, we don't actually call it a place because there are no bodies there. There are souls there. And souls being purely spiritual, not connected with bodies like they are now. Here we are mixed spirits. We are bodies with our souls. And we occupy space. And we're occupying space within time. But in purgatory, there's no bodies, only spirits. It's difficult for us to concretely visualize it and call it a place. Also, I've mentioned that when we talk about purgatory, we talk about a place that's temporal, and we always talk about spending time in purgatory, don't we? But time in purgatory doesn't operate like time here on earth. Time here on earth is always moving in a linear direction, forward. 1 second followed by another second, followed by another, and a minute, but followed by another minute, followed by an hour, followed by another hour. In heaven, it's not like that. It's eternity, not time. It's the eternal now. With God, nothing's moving forward. It is the now for eternity. Purgatory is different, even from heaven, because it is what the theologians call it, a place called evaternity, something that has a beginning, so it's not eternal, but not moving forward like our time here on earth. I'm having difficulty to explain it because the theologians themselves can't really concretely explain it. It's a different modality when it comes to time. We can safely, though, say that we enter into it in our spiritual souls, and at one point, some point, we will depart from it, we will leave from it. So in our understanding from this perspective in this life is that it is a place, and we spend some time there, and that time will come to an end, and then we go to heaven. We enter into eternity with our spiritual souls. And one future point from now, we'll be resurrected from the dead, and if we are in heaven, we'll come out of heaven, be reunited with our glorified body, and then go back into heavenly bliss with our bodies glorified. Like Jesus and Mary are there now, in heaven, with their bodies, glorified bodies. So we can say, because there are bodies in heaven, heaven is a place, because there are bodies there. Now, what happens, or what is the purpose of purgatory? Number of purposes. I'm going to get a little bit theological here, and some terms may be difficult, so I'm going to go a little bit slower and repeat myself on occasions. If I commit a sin, and let's talk about serious sin here. Let's talk about mortal sin. A sin, grave matter, full knowledge that it's serious, that it's grave, and I give full consent to do it. That's what we call a mortal sin, because mortal meaning it kills my spiritual life. It kills my relationship with my loving, living relationship with God. So it's a mortal sin. And what do I deserve for mortal sin? I deserve hell, to be frank. But then, under God's grace, I move to repentance. I realize what I did is wrong. I'm sorry for what I've done. I turn around. I confess that sin. I ask for forgiveness. I promise never to do it again. I'm restored to friendship with God. My sin is forgiven. I no longer deserve hell. Fantastic. But for mortal sin, for any sin, there's double punishment. And I'm going to explain this again later on, why there's double punishment for sin. There's, for mortal sin, there's double punishment in hell and on earth. I deserve to be punished on earth even before I go to hell. So if I die after I've committed mortal sin, but then I've repented and I die in God's friendship, and I will go to heaven, I will not go to hell, but I still have to do temporal punishment. If I haven't done that temporal punishment before I died, then I'll do that in purgatory. That's one purpose of purgatory, to expiate the temporal punishment that was still outstanding for mortal sin which had been confessed and forgiven. The other purpose for purgatory is that if I've committed venial sin, and what's venial sin? It's like a minor sin, relatively easily forgiven. If you wonder where this is in the Bible, you go to 1 John, the first epistle of St. John, chapter 5, verse 6. Talks about sin that's mortal and sin that's not mortal. Common sense tells you that not all sin is the same in seriousness. Okay? Venial sin are those relatively minor sins that are wrong. They're sinful. They're offensive to God. God hates venial sin, but it's not serious matter. So it's sin that I don't deserve hell for, but I've still done something wrong. Okay? Jesus also talked about the brother who looks at his brother and says, you know, and judges his brother. And Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Log and splinter, they're completely different in size, aren't they? So there are certainly sins that are relatively minor and sins that are much bigger. All right. So if I commit venial sin and I die without confessing or being sorry for that venial sin, where do I do my punishment for that sin? In purgatory. So purgatory also is where I will go if I have died with venial sin, unforgiven venial sin, unrepentant venial sin. Purgatory also has a purpose of being a place of purification. So the first point, thank you, is a place of temporal punishment. But what is probably not so emphasized, but should be more emphasized, is that purgatory is a place of purification. And that's why when I prepared a curriculum for the public schools, and I inserted purgatory into a number of the lessons, I headed the lesson, God's Beauty Parlor. And it is. That's great. That's good news. That's fantastic. That's what why we should be telling people about purgatory. We've scared people off by emphasizing the temporal punishment, but we should attract people by telling them about the purification. You see, the language of the Bible when it comes to heaven is the language of a wedding. Go to Revelation chapter 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb, and His bride is the church, and the church is adorned and beautified. It's like a woman being prepared for marriage. She's in that room being all dolled up before she goes to get married. In a sense, that's an analogy of purgatory. We are purified, cleansed, and perfected before we go to the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. And that's another purpose of purgatory. Now, as Catholics, Eastern Catholics, Western Catholics, it doesn't matter, we believe in purgatory. It's a dogma of the church. That is, it's been solemnly defined at the highest levels by a church council. I think it was the Council of Florence in the 15th century. Dogmatic definition, ratified by the Pope, solemnly giving a definition that purgatory, or belief in purgatory, that's a doctrine that's been revealed by God, and it's to be believed by all the faithful. And the church has defined what it is. So it's always a part of church teaching, and for me that's enough. If the church says solemnly, dogmatically, that purgatory exists, I'm going to just take it on faith because I trust the church. But not everyone is in that position. Not everyone can comfortably trust the Catholic Church and its dogmas. There are a lot of people out there of different denominations, of Protestant traditions, for example, who will say, and I've had them say this to me, I've had very good Protestant friends over the years in my life, who say to me, I'm not going to believe in purgatory because it's not in the Bible. The word purgatory is not in the Bible, and I can't find purgatory at all in the Bible, and that's why I'm not going to believe in it, because if it's not in the Bible, it hasn't been revealed by God, it's an invention of the Catholic Church, it's an invention of man, and particularly it's an invention of the Catholic Church to make money. If you know anything about the indulgence controversy of the 16th century that sparked the Protestant Reformation. I'm not going to go into indulgences tonight, but let's respond. Firstly, I'm going to firstly try to have us understand Protestant theology, classical Protestant theology, as to why they don't believe in purgatory. Then later we'll look at the scripture or the evidence in scripture to support belief in purgatory. Now, we're going to hear terms now which are completely foreign to us as Catholics. I'm going to talk in the language of Protestants, classical Protestantism, Luther and Calvin from the 16th century. This is going to take a little while to explain, but we'll build it step by step. There's no room for purgatory in classical Protestant theology. Why? The first point, when they talk about original sin, they believe that original sin destroyed us, made us totally depraved, killed our soul, destroyed our intellect so our intellects can't know things, can't know truth, destroyed our will so we have no free will. Okay? We are being totally depraved, being destroyed and made ugly like dung in our souls. Any sins that we commit can't do any more damage to our souls because our souls are already depraved. What happens, though, when we convert, when we believe in Jesus and accept Him as our personal Lord and Saviour? In that one-off act, Jesus covers us mystically with his own merits. So our ugly, depraved souls are covered by the merits of Christ. When I die and Jesus judges me, he sees himself. A dung heap covered in the beauty and the merits of Christ. I still have not changed underneath. I've been legally imputed with Christ's merits, and he sees himself, and on that basis, because of faith in Christ, he sees himself in me, I go to heaven. Added to this belief is that if once I believe in Jesus and I'm covered in his own merits, no matter what I do afterwards, I can't lose that. I can't lose that grace. I can't lose that ticket to heaven. I can't lose my salvation. So any sins I commit after I've converted to Christ has no impact on me. That's what's called non-imputation of sin. Any sin I do after converting to Christ will not make me lose my salvation, will not make me lose that mystical covering of Christ's merits, will not change my soul whatsoever. So if you can see here, if our soul depraved is never going to be changed, then there's no need for purgatory to purify or cleanse it. I'm covered by Christ's merits, like I'm covered in a white cloth, and that's all I need to enter heaven. There's no purification process that will cleanse my soul. The other doctrine they believe is that there's no such need for anyone to do any acts of penance for sin, because they believe in another doctrine called penal substitution. Now, what is this? It's getting a little bit bewildering. What's penal substitution? They look at Jesus on the cross and they say, Jesus died in our place. He was punished in our place. That's penal punishment, substitution. Jesus dies on the cross, which is true, in our place, which is true, but he dies there to take the punishment that was deserving on us. He takes it upon himself. He's punished in our place. So, that being the case, when we believe in Jesus, we are saved, and we don't have to do any temporal punishment for any sin, because Jesus himself has taken all the punishment for sin. So this argument that if you do sin, and even if you confess your sin, you have to do some type of penance afterwards, or there's a punishment in purgatory afterwards, is nonsense, because Christ has already undergone all the punishment due to sin, and you are free from hell and all punishment due to sin by simply believing in Jesus, and that's as simple as that. Now that sounds easy, simple and neat, and far easier than complicated Catholic theology. What's our response to all that? Because they are quite convincing arguments. Well, first thing is that let's address each one of these points briefly. This idea of total depravity. We as Catholics do not believe that original sin made us depraved. It wounded us. We certainly lost friendship with God. We lost grace. We lost the right to go to heaven. But we're wounded. We're not depraved. We can still know things even though we suffer from ignorance. We still have freedom even though we have a weak will. Okay. And once we believe in Jesus and we are baptized, what baptism does for us, it does transform us. It regenerates us. I know at Maronite baptisms, we always read from the Epistle of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, the waters of regeneration. So unlike Protestantism, classical Protestantism, when we believe in Christ and are baptized, the water, the Holy Spirit working with the water, brings back to spiritual life our souls, infuses grace, sanctifying grace, and theological virtues and moral virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit and all things, wonderful things like that. And the very life of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, comes to live in our souls. We're not just covered. We're actually transformed, regenerated internally. So someone like St. Catherine of Siena, who had the gift to be able to see souls, could see a soul in a state of grace and marveled at how beautiful it was. This is insinuated in Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, verse 23. If you love me, my Father will love you, and we will come and make our home in you. So God lives in our souls. We're not just covered. The difference means that if I commit sin after I've converted, that sin can affect my soul. So if I commit little sins, it will tarnish, weaken the life of grace in me. If I commit mortal sin, then it will destroy that life of grace again. I go back to spiritual death, and I can only be restored to spiritual life through the sacrament of penance or act of perfect contrition. So in Catholic theology, even after conversion, sin can have an impact on my soul. And even after conversion, so if I commit venial sin and it's stained my soul, weakened the spiritual life of my soul, and I die in a state of venial sin, I will need that to be cleansed, forgiven, washed away, purified. Not only that, even when you're in a state of grace, we still have many imperfections, excessive attachment to creatures, many disordered appetites that are rooted in our soul. I know this from my own life experience. Okay, I'll give you an example. You might laugh at this. I'm not alone. Some people have a real obsession, for example, with sport, with sporting teams. They get all obsessed about how their team is going, whether they win or lose, and it preoccupies them continuously, particularly this time of the year in finals. All right, that's an excessive attachment to creatures. That's not necessarily a sin, but it is a disorder. And if we're going to go to heaven and we're going to focus on God, see Him face to face as He is, and we're going to love God completely unencumbered, we need those excessive attachment to creatures to be burned off, to be purified. Not just covered. Heaven is not just souls covered in white sheets, so to speak, but they're still ugly underneath. We need that to be completely purified. What's this point about double punishment for sin, as I mentioned earlier? Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, we do have two examples. I can give you two clear examples, among others in the Bible, of a double punishment for sin. God doesn't just wait for people to die before they get punished for sin. God's not happy with sin now, and there are consequences for sin now. Two great men in the Old Testament suffered this consequence. Moses. Moses, as the leader of the Hebrews escaping out of Egypt, was a very holy man. Who's going to deny that? A very close friend of Yahweh, of God, the mediator of the Sinai covenant, one of the holiest men, greatest men of the Bible. And on one occasion, when the Hebrews in the desert were dying of thirst, God instructed Moses to hit the rock with his staff and the water will come out, and he did that. And the water came out and the people were saved from dying of thirst. Another occasion, long afterwards, similar situation arose, and Yahweh instructed Moses to speak to the rock. But Moses thought, speak to the rock? Last time I hit it, so I'll hit it instead of speaking to it. Minor sin, you know, I mean, like, but Yahweh was not happy. I asked you to speak to the rock, not hit the rock. Doesn't matter if the first time I asked you to hit the rock and it worked. And because of that, what was Moses' punishment for his disobedience? He was not allowed to enter into the Holy Land. He could stand on Mount Nebo. And I've stood there a couple of years ago and I saw this magnificent panoramic view of the Holy Land. But you're not allowed to go in. Now, that was a temporal punishment on Moses, a punishment in this world for his sin. But did he go to hell? No, we know he didn't, because he appears with Christ on Mount Tabor in glory. So he's not in hell, by no means. He's in heaven now. But for that sin, he was expected to undergo a temporal punishment. And he did it. And there's another story behind that as well, but we can't go there today. There's an allegory. With David, David committed a number of hefty sins. He shed too much blood with his sword. He also stole the wife of Uriah the Hittite, committed adultery. He was repentant of that sin. He wrote the penitential psalms as part of his repentance for that sin. But he still had to do temple punishment. The temple punishment was he was not allowed to build the temple because he had too much blood on his hands. That's a temple punishment. Also, God said, because you've shed so much blood and you've been the cause of this sin, the sword shall never depart from your house. So after David and after Solomon, you know, political intrigue, murder, assassinations, backstabbing, plagued the house of David. These were temple punishments on David and on his household because of his sin. So we do see in those two examples from Scripture that there is punishment in this world for sin. And guess what? That's how we live as a culture. If I commit murder, that's a sin. It's a mortal sin. But it's also a crime. So how does our own common sense and our legal system work here? Oh, you're not going to get punished for that murder. We know you did it. We've got all the proof. You admit you did it even. But you're not going to be punished. Now you're going to wait until you die and go to hell. That's when you'll be punished. No. You, for that sin, for that crime, you'll be punished in this world. And that's called prison. That's why we used to call prisons by a Christian term, penitentiary, doing penance in a penitentiary. You would do, okay, what if you convert? Oh, I'm sorry for that murder. I believe in Jesus now. It's all sincere. It's a great conversion. I will let you out of jail now. No, we don't do that. You'll serve, even though if you convert, that will get you into heaven, but you still must do your time on earth for the crime. Isn't that how we operate? And that's exactly how it is with sin. So I guess you see it a bit clearer now. Let's address some of these arguments regarding Christ on the cross. He paid the price. He was punished in our stead. Therefore, there's no, anyone who believes in him, there's no punishment for sin afterwards. Well, certainly, in Catholic teaching, absolutely, Christ's merits on the cross were infinite. There's no way we limit Christ's merits. The value of Jesus on the cross in the eyes of God the Father was infinitely meritorious. And through that act of sacrifice on the cross, Jesus opened heaven for us, opened heaven for himself. Jesus won merit for himself to be King of heaven, to resurrect from the dead. He also merited for us all the graces we need to go to heaven. Christ's merits on the cross were infinite. There's no limit to them. But nevertheless, mystically, even once we convert and believe in this Jesus, and we commit sin afterwards, we're still liable to do temple punishment on earth for our sin. Even though I confess my sin and I can go to heaven, I still must do temple punishment on earth. And how do we know that? St. Paul says here something very interesting. Colossians 1:24. Who I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up those things that are wanting of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church. Let me repeat the important words here. In my sufferings for you, and fill up those things that are wanting of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh. So in another translation it says, I make up in my flesh what is wanting in the sufferings of Christ. There's nothing wanting or lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It's just St. Paul is saying, Jesus, our Lord, our head, he suffered. We too must likewise suffer to be like him. What he's saying, what's wanting in Christ's merits, in his sufferings, is not anything lacking in them. They're infinitely meritorious. Those sufferings of Christ, being infinitely meritorious, opened heaven for us. But Christ did not intend to therefore free us from any penance or temple punishment on earth for our sin. We still must suffer in our bodies on earth for sin we commit on earth. And if we don't suffer in this world, temporally, we'll do that temporal punishment in purgatory. Now, we're going to get to heaven because Christ's merits were infinite. If we die in grace, we'll get to heaven. But if we haven't done temporal punishment for our sin on earth, we got to go to purgatory. And that's why St. Paul can say, what's wanting in the sufferings of Christ, I fill up in my flesh for his body. I do penance in my body for the church. And I unite that with Christ. There's another clear example here. You know the story of Zacchaeus, the short man who couldn't see Jesus through the crowd, who had to climb up the tree. He was a tax collector. And he was hated. And he was hated because he worked for the enemy, the Romans. But he was also hated because he ripped off people. And he knew he ripped off people. So he was sinning. He was dishonest. He was a crook. Okay? He confronts Christ and he has an instant conversion. What does he do? He's a man who stole money, a lot of money over years. After his conversion to Christ, some would say, well, that's sufficient. He's accepted Christ now as his personal Lord and Saviour. That's all he needs to do. There is no more. If he dies then and there, he'll go straight to heaven. He won't need to do any temporal punishment in a so-called purgatory. Because Christ on the cross that he now believes in took all the punishment for sin on the cross. But Zacchaeus actually says, as part of his conversion, he says, I'll now give away half of my money to the poor. And I will repay anyone I've ripped off four times more than what I stole. Is that correct? Familiar with the story? What's he doing there? He not only repents of the sin, he confesses the sin, he's sorry for the sin, he's repented of the sin, he's doing penance now for the sin. And the penance here is restorative. He's engaging in restitution. He's restoring the money he has stolen. If you steal something and you confess it, part of your confession, part of your repentance, to be complete, you have to restore what you stole. You can't keep what you stole. So your temporal punishment for that sin that you've now confessed, you must restore what you stole. If you can't restore it to the person, for whatever reason, you give a similar amount to charity or whatever. But you see now the point of temporal punishment here. With Zacchaeus, he's repented and now he's engaging in self-imposed penance, temporal punishment. His temporal punishment, I must restore what I stole, but he's going even deeper. And this is one reason why we have penance in the sacrament of confession, sacrament of penance, why the priest gives penance. The penance should be proportionate to the sin and should target the deep rootedness of that sin in our souls. Zacchaeus says, I will give half to the poor, even before he promises to restore to those people he ripped off, because he's attacking the root of that sin in his soul, which is greed. That's another reason why we do temporal punishment, we do penance, to restore and to attack the rootedness of that, the habitual rootedness of that sin. That's why we need to go to purgatory. Even though I might forgive, might confess my sin of theft, I still have it habitually, the habit of it in my soul, which needs to be purified, burned off. It's like someone who's got other habitual type of sins. If I have a habit of sexual sin, if I have a habit of pornography or masturbation, I might stop that. I might confess it. I'm sorry. I won't do it again, but you still have the habit there. It will still come back at you. You need to work to fight to dislodge that habit, to conquer that habit, to destroy that habit in your soul. And that's why you need to replace habitual bad acts with habitual good acts, which is why we have penance given to us after we've confessed sin. That's another reason why there's a value in penance. And also, to do penance is part of the biblical tradition of mourning for sin. Sin is the greatest tragedy. And we need to mourn for sin. And we often mourn for sin. And the biblical tradition is that we put on sackcloth. We do sacrifice. We give up something as a sign of mourning for sin. And when we do that, when we're in a state of grace and friendship with God, they're meritorious. That's meritorious. God will reward it for us. What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? Did he say, what are you trying to do? I've already forgiven you your sin. You've already accepted me as Saviour. You're now guaranteed of heaven. You don't need to do all this extra stuff. What are you trying to do? Add to my merits on the cross? No. Jesus turned to Zacchaeus and said, salvation has come to this man's house. Because Zacchaeus' repentance now was total. It wasn't just in word, not just in his heart, which is where it needs to be foremost, but it was in his actions. There's no true repentance unless he'd done the temple punishment, unless he'd restored what he'd stolen, unless he'd tried to attack the habit of sin in his soul, which was the greed, which he did instinctively, okay, by spontaneously offering to offer to give four times more to those who he ripped off. Just one other response here. This idea that Jesus died as a penal substitute, that sounds really right. What's wrong with that? Jesus is on the cross in our place. He died in our place. He took the punishment for sin that was due to us on himself. Sounds neat, simple, clean, and logical. A lot of people talk like that. Some Catholics even talk like that without realizing what it really means. It's only a subtle difference here. When we look at Jesus on the cross, what do we see? Do we see a man being punished for our sins in our place? No. We see someone in our place, but not being punished for our sin, but offering a sacrifice to the Father on our behalf, on behalf of humanity, to appease God for the sin of Adam and all the sins of the world. That's why John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is not an innocent man being punished in our place. He is an innocent man offering a perfect man as the Lamb of God, offering himself voluntarily as a perfect sacrifice on behalf of the family of Adam to appease the wrath of the Father angered by our sin. He is a sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, Jesus is punished. In that sacrifice, Jesus is hit. He's spat upon. He's unjustly accused. He's carrying his cross. You know, he's pierced with his hands and feet are pierced. He's stabbed in the side. He dies. Within that sacrifice, he is punished, but he's not actually really being punished in our place. He's in our place offering a worthy, perfect, infinitely meritorious sacrifice to the Father, which the Father accepts on our behalf. The reason for the difference, I mean, why is that difference important? It's how we are meant to live our lives. We are meant to live our lives like Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we don't just believe in him as our personal Lord and Savior who covers us with his merits. When we believe in him and accept him as Lord and Savior, we accept to follow him, to live like him, to live lives of sacrifice. And hence, that's why we need to do penance, why we need to do temple punishment. They are illustrative of lives of sacrifice. Let's look at the scripture here. We read first in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So reading Isaiah 700 BC thereabouts, we get the sense that Jesus is being punished in our place. But when we read the New Testament in St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. So there we see St. Paul seeing clearly what was the whole purpose of Christ on the cross. To die as the Lamb of God. A perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And then again, St. Paul to the Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ was a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And we as followers of Jesus must be a fragrant offering and sacrifice. That's why we read in the Gospels, Jesus saying, Matthew 10:38, take up the cross. St. Paul to the Romans 12:1 says, make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. St. Paul to the Philippians 4:18 says, and when you're giving alms, charity, that such is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So when we do these things, these sacrifices, Are we trying to add to Christ's cross because we think Christ's cross was insufficient? No. Christ's cross was infinitely meritorious. When we do our own penances, our own temple punishment, our own sacrifices, what we're doing is joining our graciously meritorious works to his infinitely meritorious work. We're imitating him. We are imitating the Lord Jesus to be like the Lord Jesus in lives of sacrifice. Okay. Now, that was difficult. Now, if you're struggling to get through that, that's fair enough. Okay, that's pretty heavy theology, particularly trying to understand the non-Catholic theology. It gets simpler now, okay? And we're going to go back. We're going to go to the core of this talk. Let's learn more about purgatory. Okay, what is purgatory like? How does it differ from hell? Well, the bad thing about hell is that it's forever. No one likes that. Now, that's scary, but it's a good fear to have, because sometimes in our weakness, we're not motivated to do good things just out of love, though we should be doing good things out of love principally. Sometimes we respond out of a bit of fear. Okay? With purgatory, though, it's not forever. It is painful. There is a pain in purgatory. Because the language that we use in describing purgatory, that it involves fire of a certain type, a mystical fire. And you know, with fire, you know, my name's Hadad, right? Hadad El Hadad, the blacksmith. Let's go to the image of the blacksmith. When the blacksmith has a piece of metal that's impure, what does he do with it? He puts it in the fire and he hammers it away. So that's how he gets to make that piece of metal the right shape and purify it. The fire is burning hot, but the fire is destroying the impurities. So yes, it's a painful process leading to a perfection and a perfect outcome. But it should be noted that purgatory is not all pain. Unlike hell, hell is only pain. Hell is forever. There's also the torment of the demons, and there's also the worm that dies not. That is the knowledge that you are there forever and you are denied the vision of God, the pain of loss forever. That is indescribable. That's all we will say about hell. So purgatory is not like that at all. Though there is a fire and there is a pain, it is a good fire and a necessary fire, pain, because it's leading us to purification and perfection and to our ultimate destiny. This saint, St. Catherine of Genoa, in the 15th and early 16th century when she lived, she wrote this about purgatory. An incessant communication with God renders their happiness daily more intense. Let's stop there for a moment. So the more we're purified, the longer we are in purgatory, the closer we know we are to heaven. And so our joy in purgatory will increase. Continuing, and this union with God grows more and more intimate according to as the impediments to that union which exists in the soul are consumed. So the more purified, the happier we will be. With regard to the will of these souls, they can never say that these pains are pains. So great is their contentment with the ordinance of God, with which their wills are united in perfect charity. So in purgatory, we have perfect charity and we have complete happiness because we're accepting God's judgment. We're not in purgatory complaining. God, why did you do this to me? Hurry up, when is this going to end? All right? We're in heaven submitting joyfully with total contentment to God's will, God's judgment, and as the longer we're there, the more joy and happiness we will have because we know we're going to that point of consummation, total purification and readiness for heaven. What I'll give you now is a list of advantages of purgatory. Now, this list was compiled by a fellow in America named James Aiken. He's a full-time Catholic apologist who works for Catholic Answers, and he used to be Protestant. So he used to be a person who didn't believe in purgatory and thought it wasn't necessary. But he's given simple here advantages of purgatory. Some of these you've already heard. One, when we're in purgatory, we know and enjoy the fact that we are free from ever committing sin again. You can't commit sin in purgatory. You can't even desire to commit sin in purgatory. You have a closer union with God and Christ in purgatory than we do here even on earth. We have an absolute certainty of our final destination, our final salvation, which cannot possibly be lost. That probably is the greatest joy in purgatory. The certainty that you will have heaven. There's no accidental slipping out of purgatory down into hell, as some might think. Fifthly, a final and full appreciation of just how gracious God has been to me. So, you know, the fact that we're in purgatory, we see that as good news. And we see that as a result of God's mercy and graciousness. Not somewhere where we're being held up and delayed for heaven. We have a final and full appreciation of just how much God loves us, greater than anything we could appreciate or understand here on earth. We have the unencumbered and pure love we will feel for God and for others. Okay? That reinforces that point about charity. And James Aiken speculates here that we may even receive partial rewards in purgatory, which may be given in anticipation of our entrance into full glory, into the full glory of heaven. Okay, come to the point again here about God's beauty parlor. Where's the evidence in the Bible that purgatory, well, one, exists, and two, it operates as a beauty parlor? Well, the first passage we'll go to is, and we'll revisit this passage, St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, or 13 to 15 to be more precise. St. Paul uses the words hay, wood, hay, and straw. These are insulting terms. He's talking about our works, and they've been tested by fire. And if they're found to be like wood, hay, or straw, they're imperfect. And they will be burned away by this fire. And then St. Paul talks about this, our judgment, where our good works are seen to be better, and they're classed as gold, silver, and precious stones. And these are refined in the language of Paul. This all takes place in a place we call purgatory. This must take place not in heaven, not in hell, because in hell there's no purification process which leads us to perfection. And this doesn't happen in heaven because it's a necessary prerequisite to be perfect before we enter heaven. So this refining must happen in another place. And this process, this place we call purgatory, it's a process of cleansing. It's a passive process. Understand this. We're not doing our own purification in purgatory. We're passive. It's God purifying us. Someone once said, oh, purgatory adds to the works of Christ. That's wrong. But purgatory is actually the application of Christ's merits and is a work of Christ on our souls. If it wasn't for this work upon our souls, we couldn't enter heaven. It is part of, it's another grace of God, an action of Christ that we strictly don't deserve. That's given to us as a gift to purify and perfect us for the place of perfection. And that's what Revelation 21, verse 27 says. Nothing unclean can enter heaven. Who can say that when we're on earth in our lives that we're clean, perfect? I've not met any Catholic, any person who calls themselves Christian of any denomination admit that on earth they are perfect. The Protestant theology says we are covered with Christ's perfect merits, and like snow covering dung, we enter heaven, but we're still under that covering imperfect. How can that imperfection be in heaven? It can't. It's illogical. The Catholic theology here is the complete and logical theology that we are transformed, regenerated, and made perfect by God's grace infused into us. And if there are any imperfections that remain, they are purified by the action of Christ so that we are truly perfect, truly, totally clean enabled to enter into the presence of the infinitely perfect God. Okay, now I'm going to go through, in this last one third of the presentation, quotes from the Bible and quotes from the church fathers which insinuate or speak directly of purgatory and praying for the dead. The two go together. We have a great tradition in our Catholic faith. We pray for the dead. My friend at school named Stephen, who was a Baptist, said to me, there's no point in praying for the dead, because if they're in hell, they're not going to get any benefit. And if they're in heaven, they don't need it. So what logically flows, if you don't believe in a purgatory, you're not going to pray or do sacrifices for the dead. We're not going to say prayers we just said now, this evening. We're not going to offer masses for the dead because they can't be helped. They're in heaven or in hell where they don't need help or they can't be helped. So if you see a religious tradition praying for the dead, they must believe in a place or a state where the souls can be benefited by those prayers, sacrifices, masses, whatever. Okay? So as I said, most Protestants, except for perhaps some high Anglicans, dismiss purgatory. They don't believe it. As they say, where's it in the Bible? Is the word purgatory in the Bible? No. Is a doctrine in the Bible? Find it for me. Put your hand up now if you can quote me a verse from Scripture in support of purgatory. Yes? Paradise in the sense when Jesus said to the good thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. Very good question. Excellent question. And it proves that there's more than just heaven and hell. Let's give a comprehensive answer to that question. When Jesus said to the good thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He just repented there and then. Jesus turned to him and said, today you shall be with me in paradise. That wasn't heaven. Why? Because Jesus didn't go to heaven after he died. Jesus descended to the dead. I've already mentioned this verse. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 20. Read those verses. St. Peter says there, he descended and preached to those souls that were in prison. Who were those souls? All the holy men and women from the time of Adam onwards who died and were pleasing to God. They didn't go to hell, but they couldn't go to heaven because heaven was closed by original sin. Heaven was now opened by Christ's death on the cross. When Christ died, the veil of the temple split in half. That symbolized how Jesus, through his meritorious action on the cross, infinitely meritorious, opened heaven. Heaven was now open. But Jesus didn't go to heaven then. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. So when Jesus said to the good thief, today you shall be with me in paradise, the good thief went there, to that place, to the underworld known as Abraham's bosom, or the limbo of the patriarchs. This is the church's terminology for that place. And it was made paradise by Christ's presence. Imagine all those souls there. Some of them there for thousands of years. And Jesus now appears to them and he's told them, I am the Messiah. I've now paid the price. I've offered the sacrifice on the cross. And in 40 days after I rise from the dead, I'm going to take you with me into heaven. None of those souls went into heaven before Jesus. The first person who went into heaven was Jesus himself. When Jesus ascended from Mount Olivet, 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to be the high priest of the heavenly temple. He was the first to pass through the now open gates of heaven. And this was prophesied in Daniel 7. If you read Daniel 7, right, that in the Old Testament prophesies the ascension of Jesus. Jesus goes into heaven first through the now open gates to be the high priest of the heavenly temple. And all the souls in Abraham's bosom leave and follow him into heaven. Okay? And Abraham's bosom is extinguished. No more need for it. So the good thief went there for paradise. Jesus made it paradise by his presence. And then the good thief went up into heaven behind Jesus after Jesus ascended into heaven. Okay?
There's people in heaven now.
Absolutely.
So he says, I think nobody goes to heaven until the judgment day.
You have to show me that quote specifically, chapter and verse. I don't recall that quote. In fact, I can tell you now, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, the Greek nephos martyrium means cloud of witnesses. Where is this cloud of witnesses? It's talking about the Old Testament figures who are now a cloud of witnesses. And Revelation chapter 6, you see there the martyred souls are under the altar in heaven, beseeching God, praying God to wreak vengeance on those who put them to death. They're in heaven. And they're speaking and they're praying. The Jews prayed for the dead. They prayed for the dead thousands of years ago, and they pray for the dead today. Their mourner's Kaddish is a prayer book in which they pray for the dead. The second book of Maccabees, this one's very well known quote, chapter 12, verses 43 to 46, shows very clearly that they collected the donation. We read here, Judas Maccabeus. This is mid-second century BC, around the year 160 BC, the Jews' war of survival against and the kingdom of Antiochus IV, basically the remnant of the Alexander the Great's empire in Syria, okay? And this was a successful war that the Jews fought. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. Because the soldiers that had died were wearing amulets, superstitious amulets. This was a sin. And Judas saw that and then raised this money to send to the temple in Jerusalem to have prayers said for these dead soldiers. In doing this, he acted very well and honourably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. Now this can only have any viability theologically if the Jews actually believe that the souls after death were in a place where they could be benefited by these prayers. The Jews wouldn't have called it purgatory. The name is irrelevant. It is a place of where the dead are who can be helped by the prayers of the faithful. Now, if this was an invention of man, then Jesus would have shut it down or rebuked it or attacked it or criticized it like many other imperfections, faults, hypocrisies, bad teachings, distortions that he encountered while he was on earth among the Jews and their leadership. Yet he never condemned any such practice. Then we have Matthew 12:32. And this is Jesus speaking again. And whoever says a word against the Son will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, St. Gregory the Great, in the late 6th century, would comment on this verse and says that this implies that there are certain sins that can be forgiven in the world to come, that is, in the next world. And this place, where sins can be forgiven in the next world, especially venial sin, we call purgatory. In Luke 12:59, the words of Christ again, he's using an analogy here. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus isn't talking about judges and prisons here on earth. He's talking about our relationship with our neighbour. If we have conflict with our neighbour, Jesus is urging us to reconcile with our neighbour before we die. Because if we don't, we come up before the judge. The accuser is our neighbour. The judge is God. And if we have failed to reconcile before we died, then we will suffer punishment in a prison. But the implication is that this prison isn't permanent. So it couldn't be hell, because Jesus says, we will never get out till you have paid the last penny. So we can get out if we pay the last penny, or when we pay the last penny. So it is a type of, it is a place where there is punishment, but it is temporary punishment. And once we've paid the last penny, that is done the temporal punishment in this place, we will be released. But Jesus is urging us to reconcile on earth so we would even avoid that temporary punishment in a prison in the next life. Then I come back to 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15 that I mentioned earlier. And I'll read you the whole quote now. Each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's judgment day. Because it will be revealed with fire. So our judgment is going to be in the context of a fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So fire will test everything we have done during this life. If the work which any man has built on the foundation, that is foundation of Jesus, survives, he will receive a reward. So if the works that you have done are judged to be good, remember the gold, the silver, the precious stones, you will receive a reward, heaven. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Very strange words. So we will come before Christ and we'll be judged, our works will be judged. Our works can be in two different categories. Gold, silver, precious stones. Great. Wood, hay, straw, whatever. But these imperfect works of wood, hay, straw, they're not evil works, they're just imperfect works. Like I might be here tonight, I'm doing a work. I'm supposed to be doing God's work. But I could be doing it imperfectly. It could be all about my own ego, not about God's kingdom. But I'm still doing a good work, but I'm doing it imperfectly. So the fire will test that imperfect work, and I will, and it will be burned up. That is, it will need to be purified. He will suffer loss, but I will be saved. So I'm going to be punished, but I will be saved. So it's not hell, because it's not a permanent, eternal punishment. It is a punishment which will nevertheless see me ultimately saved, but only as through fire. So it means the fire itself will be the instrument that will test me, burn me, that is purify me and ultimately save me. And that's why purgatory is good, because the purgatorial fires ultimately result in making us qualified, eligible for heaven. Then we've got Hebrews 12, 22 to 23. And the author of Hebrews is giving us a glimpse of heaven. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're saying about, who said earlier that there are no souls in heaven? This person, right in Hebrews 12, describing heaven, talks about the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The saints in heaven are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Made perfect by whom? When? How? Made perfect by Christ through an act of purgation. That is, through a purgatory. Then we've got 1 Corinthians 15:29, very strange verse. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Father, have you ever baptized anyone on behalf of the dead? Strange. There have been doctoral theses written on this verse to try and understand what St. Paul was talking about. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Baptism on behalf of the dead. When we say baptism, we normally think about water baptism. But Paul here is using the term baptism, but he's not actually talking about a water baptism. When he talks about people, us Christians, being baptized on behalf of the dead, he's talking about Christians who are immersing themselves in prayer, fasting, sacrifices, and penances on behalf of the dead. So let's reread those words with that understanding. What do people mean by being baptized, that is doing penances and sacrifices on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, that is, if the dead are dead and they're not alive anymore and they won't be raised from the dead, why are people baptized on their behalf? So if we're like atheists who believe that you die, you're extinguished, there's no afterlife, then don't bother praying or doing sacrifices or penance or fastings for the dead. But if you do believe that there's an afterlife and that there's a resurrection, that's why we're baptized for them. That's why we immerse ourselves in these good works for them. Then we got 2 Timothy 1:16 to 18. Here's a case of St. Paul praying for someone who has died. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. So the sense is he's no longer around, Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. These words, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. It's just St. Paul praying for his soul. Praying for the dead, praying for a dead person. If you don't believe in purgatory, why are you praying for a dead person? If he's in heaven, doesn't need prayer. If he's in hell, won't be benefited by prayer. St. Paul instinctively believes that this prayer will help the dead Onesiphorus. All right, now we'll look at church fathers. And I want to show you church fathers in the next 10 minutes and we'll finish then, because we will see that the early church in the second and third and fourth centuries did exactly what we do today in so many ways. Tertullian was from North Africa, and the first three of these quotes are from Tertullian. He was the first Western Latin theologian. He wrote some things not so crash hot, but these on purgatory, he was spot on. He doesn't use the word purgatory. It doesn't matter. Listen to these words. On writing about the soul around the year 210. In short, if we understand that prison of which the gospel speaks to be Hades, and if we interpret the last farthing to be the light offence which is to be expiated there before the resurrection, no one will doubt that the soul undergoes some punishments in Hades without prejudice to the fullness of the resurrection, after which recompense will be made to the flesh also. So to quote these words again, no one will doubt that the soul undergoes some punishments in Hades. So there's a punishment in a place in the afterlife without prejudice to the fullness of the resurrection, meaning that they will still rise from the dead though. It's not a permanent place of punishment. Then Tertullian, in another work called The Crown, which he wrote about the year 211, says, the sacrament of the Eucharist, which the Lord commanded to be taken at mealtimes and by all, we take even before daybreak in congregations. It's morning mass. We still have that. But from the hand of none others except the presidents. That is, we only take the Eucharist from the priests. We offer sacrifices for the dead on their birthday anniversaries. We take anxious care lest something of our cup or bread should fall upon the ground. We offer sacrifices for the dead on their birthday anniversary. So the year after they have died, we offer sacrifices for the dead. We say mass for the dead. We have it after 40 days now. We have it after 1 year now. It's exactly what the church does today. This is the year 211. We also take anxious care not to allow the Eucharist to fall on the ground, because the Eucharist was something very precious. not just ordinary bread or wine. And we have Tertullian a third time, writing on monogamy around the after the year 213, said, a woman after the death of her husband, she prays for his soul and asks that he may, while waiting, find rest and that he may share in the first resurrection. And each year on the anniversary of his death, she offers the sacrifice. So here he's talking about a widow who prays for her husband after he has died, and on the anniversary of his death, every year, offers the Mass for him, offers the Eucharist for him. So, pray. This is the marvel of our church, communion of saints. Well, not only, it's not a selfish, individualistic spirituality. We're praying for ourselves, but we're always praying for others. And we're always praying for the dead, and the dead in heaven are always praying for us. And that's something very beautiful and very consoling.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation produced by St. Joseph Communications. St. Joseph Communications offers a wide variety of audio, video, and print materials on the topics of scripture study, apologetics, spirituality, family life, and much more. To browse the many fine products available, please visit our website at saintjoe.com. That's SAINTJOE.com. The copyright for this recording is held by St. Joseph Communications. The presentation may not be broadcast, reproduced, or redistributed in any manner or form without the express written consent of St. Joseph Communications. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.